New Testament writer that we'll be studying this morning quotes in his passage. So to have this text in mind, I'd like for us to hear the background and the full reading of Psalm 40. Psalm 40. This is what God's Word says. For the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you've done. The things you planned for us no one can recount to you, or were I to speak of them and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You're my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. So reads God's Word. Have you ever celebrated the birthday of a person and felt, like you were out of place or in the dark? Back in August, Sherry and I sat in a room to celebrate Willard Stahl's birthday, his 90th birthday, in a location it was a church building outside the city of São Leopoldo, Brazil. And the mayor was there, and the church family of that was all there, and family members had been invited, and they were there. They had this program going on. We didn't understand a thing that was happening because it was all in Portuguese. A birthday's going on, it made very little impact on us because we didn't understand it. We like to go to the Texas Roadhouse to eat, and one of the things they do there is other restaurants is... If someone has a birthday, you'll have all these waiters and waitresses will come out and they'll make this big, sing this song and bring this great attention and sing happy birthday to this person they don't even know. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating the birth of a person that many don't even know. And some know about him, but don't really know why he came. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, what could we do as a church family to prepare so that we enter into this celebration meaningfully and also prepare ourselves to minister to those around us meaningfully? How could we do that? Where should we turn in God's Word? As you know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and I thought about leaving the book of Hebrews to do a series on preparing for Christmas. And then I looked at Hebrews chapter 10, which is the next passage before us in our journey through Hebrews, and I saw verse 5 begins and says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said. And it dawned on me, this passage before us is all about the incarnation. It's about the purpose of the incarnation. It helps us to know why Christ came into the world. In fact, verse 9, then he said, here I am, I have come, Jesus is speaking now, I have come to do your will. So Hebrews 10 is a perfect passage to help us understand the significance of Christmas, because here we listen to Jesus himself say why he came. And so this week and next, we want to look at Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses. This morning, the first 10 verses, and the Lord willing, next week, verses 11 through 18, as we consider why he came, and in a phrase, the reason he came and the significance of Christmas is this. He was born to be a sacrifice. Born to be a sacrifice. Now, that raises a couple of questions. What did his sacrifice accomplish? And what difference should that sacrifice that he made when he came have on our lives? And Hebrews 10 addresses that for us. We're going to consider 2 points this morning as we look at the first 10 verses of Hebrews 10. First of all, the deficiency of the old covenant sacrifices. And then secondly, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. First of all, let's consider together the deficiency of the old covenant sacrifices, and we find this explained for us very carefully and very meaningfully in the first 4 verses. Notice the first verse. Verse 1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. To appreciate why Christ was born, we must realize the status of things prior to his coming. We're told here that the law was in place. A reference to the law that God gave to Moses for Israel 14 centuries before Christ came. And by mentioning the law, the writer has in mind the contents of the law, the Torah, the first 5 books of our Bible, and specifically the sacrificial system that God instituted in that portion of his word. And for hundreds of years, the Jews had brought animal sacrifices in obedience to the law. First to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and brought sacrifices to priests who then sacrificed them and made it possible for the people to relate to God. And all those sacrifices were commanded by God. They were inherently deficient. Now, how do we know that? You'll notice 2 words in this passage that I want to call attention to help us see this. They highlight for us the deficiency of the Old Covenant sacrifices. Here's the first, shadow. Old Covenant sacrifices, verses 1 and 2 tell us, were a shadow. Verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. The law, says our text, was a shadow. The Greek word skia means a reflection, a silhouette, a form without reality. This is what the law was. As Robert Gromacki explains, it provided a dark outline without details. Some see here a metaphor, a painting metaphor in that word. And that reminds me of the times I used to go watch Nancy Ray Literal paint. Nancy, as most of you know, was a quadriplegic, past tense. She's in heaven now. She's not a quadriplegic anymore. But she was a quadriplegic. She was in a wheelchair for decades after that accident when she was 18. And she painted by mouth. And whenever she would begin a portrait, she would first pencil the rough outline of the person or the object that she intended to paint. And those first marks on the canvas were very basic, a very elementary sketch of the intended product. To use Hebrews 10 terminology, she would put a shadow on the canvas and not the reality. Then she would build on that sketch, and she would apply brilliant colors, and wonderful details would be added, and the result would be a spectacular image to behold. Well, the law with its sacrificial system was good, but it was incomplete. It was just a sketch. It was an outline. It was a shadow of what was to come. It showed the shape of what was to come, but it did not possess and could not possess the reality of it. The reality, of course, is found in Christ and in Christ alone. As William Barclay says, without Christ, you cannot get beyond the shadows of God. Now, in what specific ways were the Old Covenant sacrifices deficient? The writer mentions two ways, and here's the first. They were deficient, first of all, because they couldn't make sinners perfect. That's what verse 1 says at the end. It can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now, a lot of people read that, if they read that or hear that, and might think to themselves, so what that the Old Covenant sacrifices couldn't make worshipers perfect? What's the big deal about that? After all, nobody's perfect. Well, that is the big deal. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is perfect. And yet, to enter God's presence, what's required is perfection. God, who's holy, cannot tolerate sin. And because He's just, He must deal justly with sin and execute just punishment for every sin. Beyond that, because He's holy, He requires not only the absence of sin, but positively that a person be holy and righteous to enter His presence. As Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. And that's something the Old Covenant sacrifices could not accomplish. They couldn't make sinners perfect. A second deficiency, they couldn't make sinners clean. That's what the end of verse 2 says. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, but they weren't, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but they did. Or as the King James translation puts it, the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. That's something an animal sacrifice could not accomplish and provide. It couldn't cause the sinner's conscience to stop telling him he was a sinner, because he was a sinner. It couldn't eliminate the feelings of guilt for his sin, because the fact of his guilt still remained. Oh, maybe not for the particular sins that he had brought that sacrifice for that year, but what about next year? And the year after, and the year after. Those old covenant sacrifices, though required, well, they couldn't make sinners clean. Temporarily, yes, but not once for all. Now, keep in mind the reason the writer of Hebrews is saying this in the first place. Because of intense persecution, some of the first readers of this letter we call the Epistle to the Hebrews were thinking about reneging on their commitment to follow Christ, the Messiah. They were thinking about turning away from Jesus and going back to their old ways in Judaism, where life would be safe again. But to leave Christ is to forsake the substance for the shadow, as commentator Leon Morris puts it. To forsake the substance and go back into the shadowy realm that you've come out of. Notice, please, verse 2 talks about no longer feeling guilty for sin. Please realize, contrary to what modern psychology asserts, feeling guilty for sin is a good thing. When you have sin in your life, feeling guilty is a good thing. When we violate God's standard, or even when we violate what we consider to be God's standard, Romans 14:23, we ought to feel guilty. A guilty conscience is God's good gift to us that He intends to use to bring us out of our disobedience and back to Himself. Perhaps you're plagued today by a guilty conscience. Then thank God for it. Don't do what so many do, and that is shift the blame to another or try to drown out the conviction that you're feeling with a bottle or a pill or a relationship or something else. Thank God that He's working with you, seeking to get your attention, not letting you go unchecked down the path that leads to destruction. But please know that although the law can point out your sin, and that's a good thing, it can't make you clean. It can't make you perfect, both of which are essential if you're going to be right with the Creator who's given you life. Now that brings us to our second word. Not only were the old covenant sacrifices a shadow, in verses 3 and 4 we discover that they were a reminder. Notice verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices were an annual reminder, says the writer. Every time a Jew brought his animal sacrifice to the tabernacle and later to the temple, when he came to that holy place with that animal, he was reminded of two things, two undeniable facts. Number one, I'm a sinner. Now, what does that mean to say that I'm a sinner? You'll notice that the word sins appears in verse 2, again in verse 3, and verse 4, and it's the Greek word hamartia, which simply means to miss the mark or to wander from the path. This is our fundamental problem, and it's what it means when the Bible says that we're sinners. We have missed God's mark. We have missed God's target for us. Or we have wandered from the path that He intended for us to take in life, the path that is marked out well for us in His written law as well as on our conscience, the path of righteousness. Years ago when I ran cross country, I knew and was told repeatedly by the coach how important it was to stay on the right path, especially when you went to a cross-country meet, and this was especially true for the guys leading the pack up front, which I didn't have to worry about typically, but for the rest of us following them, it was quite significant that we were on the right path. Now, as opposed to a track meet where you run around an oval that's clearly marked out, everybody knows where you're supposed to run, cross-country is quite different. In cross country, there's a prescribed course that's been mapped and marked out, but you're going to be running over all kinds of terrain, and you could be out in the woods, you could be back behind the school, you could be out on the road, you could be a lot of places, and the course has been clearly marked out by the organizer of that particular meet. And so when you arrive at that particular race, before it takes place, you would have an instruction session before the meet would begin with your coach, and he's already had his instruction session with the organizer of the meet. And the coach would sit down with you as a team and review the course rules and inform you of where you were supposed to run and where you were supposed to not run in order to finish the race in a satisfactory way. He would also give some instruction typically on how to recognize signs and color-coded flags which would identify the accepted route. Red means right, blue means left, white means go straight. Or, as I would find myself thinking, did he say red means left and blue means right? I remember one race where we were running along and I saw the guys up in front of me turn and they veered off and then somebody yelled, no, that's not the way you're supposed to go. And so you got this pack of people moving back onto the course. The penalty, of course, for getting off the prescribed path was severe, and every runner knew it. Leave the course and go on your own way, and you'll be disqualified. Doesn't matter whether you think it's a better way to run or not. Leave this course, and you're disqualified. Well, this is what we've done. God put the flags in place in the course of life, but the first man veered off of the path and tried to trailblaze his own way. And the rest of us runners, that's all of us, have followed Adam, on the path of disqualification that leads to destruction. And let me point out that the problem isn't merely that we've left the path. It's worse than that. It's that we have a heart that wants to leave the path. We have a sinful heart. We are born with a desire to go a different way than God wants us to go. It's been well said, we're not sinners merely because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There's a second undeniable fact of which the Old Covenant sacrifices were a reminder. First, I'm a sinner. Secondly, I need to have my sins removed. That's the verb at the end of verse 4, to take away sins, aphireo in the Greek, and it refers to the complete removal of something. Just so you'll know how firm this verb is, this is the same verb that's used of Peter. There in the garden when Jesus was arrested and Peter takes his sword out and he aphireo, the ear of the high priest's servant. He removed the high priest's servant's ear with his sword. He took it away from his body. That's the word used here for what needs to happen with our sins. We need to have our sins taken away from us. And this, of course, is what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. They were deficient. They could remind the sinner of his sinfulness. They could provide a temporary covering for his sins, but they couldn't remove his sins from him. By the way, it's not just the Old Covenant sacrifices that were deficient. To take it a step further, anything we try to do to rid our sin problem is deficient. Especially think about it at this time of the year. Give money to charity. Good thing? Yes. But the hands that give the money are still sinful hands, and the act of giving doesn't take away the sin. Sing Christmas carols? Wonderful thing to do, but using your voice for wonderful purposes like that doesn't change the fact that you've got a sinful mouth that you've inherited from your forefathers. Insufficient. There's nothing that human hands can do to remedy this problem of our sin. Thankfully, God Almighty has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that brings us to the second point of our text, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ, that's just the term for Messiah, when Christ came, that is, the Son of God became incarnate, when Christ came into the world, that is, into the cosmos, into the realm that He Himself created, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us. Here before us, we're about to see the true meaning of Christmas. This is why Christ came. And the writer mentions two reasons to help us understand why Christ came into the world. The first in verses 5 through 9, the second in verse 10. The first reason He came was put this way by the writer. He came to do the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. Listen to verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, and now He's quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, verse 8, He said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then He said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Christ came to do His Father's will. Now let's take a closer look at these verses. The writer of Hebrews, as I mentioned, is quoting from Psalm 40, particularly verses 6 through 8, a psalm of David. And when Christ spoke these words, as having come into the world, he speaks of them and he's bringing fulfillment to the words that David originally spoke, who penned Psalm 40. It's so interesting to me to look at verse 5. It says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, and he quotes, the writer of Hebrews puts this quotation from Psalm 40. We don't have any record anywhere in the gospel accounts where Christ said this, but obviously He did. The writer of Hebrews says that He said it. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that Psalm 40 is even quoted. Yet here the writer informs us that during his incarnation, Christ said these words. Furthermore, when you read Psalm 40, you discover it's a psalm in which David is praising God for delivering him. In fact, turn back with me to Psalm 40. We read it a moment ago in our scripture reading. But notice, Psalm 40 is a psalm in which David is praising God for his deliverance of him. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me. He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. So David's thinking about something that God did miraculously to rescue him. And he's praising God for this. And then David responds to what the Lord did by saying, here I am. I've come to do your will, O God, in verses 6 through 8. Which raises the question, so if these words were originally David's, why does Hebrews want us to know that Christ spoke them? Philip Hughes explains, over and over again, the New Testament shows that passages in the Old Testament have a significance and an application beyond an addition to the original occasion of their composition. And this is especially so with reference to the redemptive work of Christ. If the psalmist could say, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, he could do so only falteringly, because of his sinful inadequacy before his Creator. But on the lips of Christ, these words are uniquely and preeminently appropriate. First of all, because in terms of promise and prophecy, he supremely is the coming one, the messianic deliverer, whose advent has been longingly awaited. And secondly, because the predominant purpose of his coming was to do the Father's will. End of quote. Now notice what David, and ultimately the son of David, Christ, actually said in Psalm 40, verse 6. Notice Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It's not that sacrifices were bad, for after all God commanded them. They just simply weren't enough. As Westcott put it, in themselves the sacrifices gave no pleasure to God. Their value was in what they represented. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, says David. He may be alluding to a provision back in Exodus 21. You remember in Exodus there was some instruction about if you were a slave and you had a good master that you loved and your master offered to set you free, you had the option to say, but I don't want to leave your household. You've been good to me. I want to be yours for life. And there was a ceremony that they would go through, and the master would take the slave, and he would go to the door frame, and he would take an awl, and he would pierce his ear into that wood, and it would be a signal of saying, you're mine for life. And the slave willingly saying, I want to be yours for life because I love you so much. That may be what's going on here, this picture, but if you'll notice, there's a twist. When you compare Psalm 40 with Hebrews 10, you'll notice a line change. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Why the difference? Ears you've pierced, a body you've prepared. Why does he change it? Probably the answer is because the writer of Hebrews isn't quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the basis of our English Psalm 40. He's probably quoting from the Septuagint, which reads differently. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made about 200 and some years before Christ came into the world. If you think about it, however, either reading amounts to the same bottom line thought, because opening one's ears to God the Father's Word and thus surrendering one's body to do His will are linked. And David did both. Christ certainly did both. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased, he continues. Again, the old sacrifices weren't bad, they were just deficient. Which is a theme that's hit hard even in the Old Testament. We find again and again statements like this one that Samuel made in 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Or the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And no prophet said it any more clearly than Micah did in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, when Christ came, he fulfilled these expectations. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He knew that his Father was not pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings. And so his response, he said, "Here I am." That is, he made himself available to his Father. Philippians 2 says he became a servant. "Here I am, it is written about me in your scroll," that is, in the scroll of the book. King James says in the volume of the book, the term scroll or volume is actually the word head, which according to Grimacki refers to the knob at the end of the roller around which the manuscript of the scriptures was wound. "It's written about me in the book," he says. "I have come to do your will, O God." Amazing. Christ, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one Revelation refers to as the King of Kings, didn't come to do his own thing. His Father's will was his constant focus. Now let's pull that together and ponder this about our Savior. He knew what his Father wanted, and he did it. That's as simple as we can say. He knew what his Father wanted, and he did it. Hear him, for instance, in Gethsemane. "Not my will, but your will be done." And that resolve was how he lived his entire life. Just take a walk with me through the book of John. John's biographical account hits this theme over and over. John chapter 4, if you'll turn there first, in verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Here's our Savior, John 4:34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 30. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." He was under marching orders. Everything was, "What do you want, Father? I'll do it. What do you want?" Chapter 6, verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me." This is such an important truth, beloved, in an age that has such a problem with authority. We do not like authority, whatever the authority may be in this country. We belong to a Savior who submitted himself to his Father's authority, and that's all that he would do, was whatever his Father wanted. He goes on and he says in chapter 10, how far would this obedience take him? He tells us in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." John 17, the last one we'll look at in John's Gospel, John 17 and verse 4. John 17, verse 4, this is the prayer the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father the night before he was crucified. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, we as sinners miss the mark, but Christ hit it every time. We get off course, but Christ stayed on course to the very end and never deviated. Christ knew what His Father wanted, and He did it. Why? It's because He knew what we needed and provided it. Second point, He knew what we needed and provided it. This is the point the writer of Hebrews is making. And he actually repeats the Psalm 40 quotation for emphasis in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he tells us again that Christ said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them." And he repeats Christ's resolve in verse 9, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." And at the end of verse 9, the writer explains the significance of this. He sets aside the first, that is, the first covenant with its insufficient sacrificial system, to establish the second, that is, the new covenant, based on His sufficient, perfect sacrifice. Why did Christ come? Christ came, you can think of it this way, Christ came to do His Father's will. When you see the manger scenes, when you see that baby, and people are thinking, okay, why did that happen? Here's the first reason. That baby was born because that baby was choosing to obey his father, and his father wasn't Joseph. Joseph wasn't his father. He was obeying his Father in heaven. He came to do his Father's will. Now, was it just obedience? Was that why he came? Was it only obedience? And Leon Morris offers this vital word of caution. Quote, "Some exegetes have been so impressed by the emphasis on doing the will of God over against the animal sacrifices, they suggest that the actual death of Jesus mattered little. What was important, they say, is the yielded will, the fact that Jesus was ready to do his Father's will at whatever cost to himself. The death was incidental. The will was primary. But this is not what the author's saying. The will is certainly important, and unless we see this, we misunderstand the author's whole position. Yet it's also important to realize that the will of God in question was that the body of Christ be offered. Calvary, not Gethsemane, is central, important though the latter was. The contrast is not between animal sacrifice and moral obedience. It is between the death of an uncomprehending animal and the death in which Jesus accepted the will of God with all that it entails." End of quote. It's not just that he came and obeyed that saves us. It's that his obedience was such that it led to his death. Now, let the significance of that sink in and think of it in this way. What we needed, Christ in his perfect obedience provided for us, namely these two things. By his obedience, Christ became, first of all, our Savior, and by his obedience, secondly, Christ became our example. And he must be both to us, and in that order, Savior and example. As sinners, we need somebody to save us from our sins, and by means of his obedient life and his vicarious death, that is, his death in our place on the cross, and his triumphant resurrection, Christ did that. But we also need somebody to show us how to live. And we have that too in Christ. Now in verse 10, we're given the second reason, one that is closely related to the first and flows right out of it, grows right out of it, as to why Christ came into the world. He came into the world, first of all, as we've seen, to do his Father's will. And this was his Father's will. Number two, Christ came to the world to make sinners holy. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Our holiness is a big deal to a holy God. Let me say that again. Our holiness is a big deal to a holy God. Here we learn, first of all, that our holiness matters to the Father. The text says, by that will we've been made holy. How is a person made holy? By that will. By whose will? The will of the one to whom Christ was speaking when he said in verse 9, I've come to do your will. Our holiness is the Father's will. And so we can be sure this morning that our holiness matters to our Father in heaven. Likewise, number two, our holiness matters to the Son. We have been made holy, the text says, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our holiness is linked to the Father's will and the Son's work. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished it. How? On what basis did he accomplish it? On what basis is a sinner made holy? On the basis of a sacrifice. An animal sacrifice? No. On the basis of the sacrifice of the body of Christ. Christ came to earth to sacrifice his body. Remember his words? This is my body, which is broken for you. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, we saw emphasis on the blood of Christ being necessary for us to be reconciled to God. In chapter 10, we're seeing emphasis on his body being offered for us. You know, athletes talk about this all the time, talk about sacrificing their bodies. Sometimes soldiers, you know, sacrificing your bodies. But there's never been a sacrifice like this one. His sacrifice was unique in so many ways, and here's one way. His sacrifice resulted in sinners being made holy. Raymond Brown points out, something more is achieved by Christ's death than the removal of guilt. We have been sanctified. And Hebrews makes it clear that the body of Christ that he sacrificed once for all. A theme that we've heard several times in Hebrews already. Now, do you realize how unique this teaching is? Christianity says that holiness, man's holiness, indeed man's salvation, hinges on what one historical person did with his body. That makes Christianity distinct from every other religion. For other religions assert that man's salvation is linked perhaps to some past accomplishment or teaching of a great person, but primarily on man's present contribution. Only Christianity says it depends entirely on what one person did on one day many years ago. We have been made holy, says the writer, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to have a lot more to say to us about the subject of holiness in verses 11 through 18, as we'll see next time, the Lord willing. But for now, let's not miss the obvious. If our holiness matters to the Father, and it does, and if our holiness matters to the Son, and it does, then our holiness should matter to us. The question this morning is, does it? Or perhaps the follow-up question, how important is holiness, your holiness, to you in light of what it means to your Father, in light of what it meant to your Savior? This week I went to the public library to pick out a DVD. Maybe you've had that experience before. It's probably 50-some DVDs from which to choose. On what basis should a Christian choose a DVD from a public library or anywhere else? Should he choose it on the basis of what other people are saying is good to watch these days? Should he choose it on the basis of what he thinks will be entertaining and give him some pleasure for a couple of hours? What about holiness? Does holiness have anything to do with choosing a DVD? If you've got cable TV, you've got, 75 plus channels to choose from. So you're making choices all day long if you've got your television on. On what basis do you choose what channel to land on and for how long? Does holiness have anything to do with that choice? Do you think about holiness when you're choosing which movie to watch? Or what book to read? Or what song to listen to? Beloved, if our holiness meant enough to our Heavenly Father that He designed a plan to secure it, and to our Savior that He sacrificed His body to achieve it, certainly it ought to be at the top of our list of priorities as we're thinking through decisions. So again, how important is holiness to you? Is it important enough to get up for 15 minutes earlier in the day so that you can spend time in God's holy word and become transformed by that holy word and become more holy? Is it important enough to you so that you will change your circle of friends, so that you're hanging around with folks that promote holiness rather than hinder it? Practically, is holiness important enough to you that you'll take time, carve out time and whatever else needs to happen so that you participate in this coming January's Biblical Answers for the Problems of Life counseling training course that probably maybe half the church has been through, but half of you have not been through, which is designed to give you practical tools so that in your own life you can be holy and then help other people be holy, deal with the issues in their life. Is holiness important enough to you to make that commitment? That's why Christ came into the world. He was born to be a sacrifice to make us holy. Now, let's talk about application. If you have accepted Christ's sacrifice, then these four things are true of you this morning. The first one is so amazing, and it's this: your sins have been taken away. It's past tense in verse 10, and that ought to thrill our souls. We have been made holy. If you've put your faith in Christ, your sins are gone, and God has declared you to be holy. You say, why do I still struggle? Because, as we'll see next time in verse 14, holiness is both a position and a progression, both linked to Christ. Verse 14, by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever. There's your position. Those who are being made holy. There's the progression. Your sins have been taken away. If you've accepted Christ, that's true of you this morning. And it'll never be any more true of you. Your sins are gone. Secondly, if you've accepted Christ's sacrifice, you can live a holy life. You can live a holy life. Christ gave His life to make your holiness a reality. He's also given you the resources you need to tap into this potential. His word, prayer, the church, people that can encourage you and hold you accountable. We heard a wonderful lesson on that in the adult class this morning in Sunday school. You can live a holy life. Number three, you can anticipate eternity with confidence. You don't need to wonder what's going to happen to you after you die. You can know. If you've accepted Christ's sacrifice, your sins are gone. Your standing is sure. Your eternal home is reserved for you with Christ in heaven. But maybe you don't know for sure. And maybe the reason you don't know for sure is because you don't know Christ as your Savior. Look again at the text and believe it. And believe Him this morning. He said, I've come to do your will, O Father. And He did that. And He did that perfectly. And He did that for your salvation. Will you accept Him and what He's accomplished? For He did it in your behalf. And of course, not only are your sins taken away, and not only can you live a holy life, and not only can you anticipate eternity with confidence, but if you've accepted Christ's sacrifice, then you have a message to share with others. Because all around us are people celebrating a birthday of that they don't really understand. People are celebrating, they're having a party for someone they don't really know. It's like they're in Texas Roadhouse and there's a lot of noise. People are getting really excited, but they don't really know why, because they don't know this baby. They don't know the significance of his coming. Well, how will they know if we don't tell them? May God give us boldness and courage to not keep the good news to ourselves about why he was born, that he was born to be a sacrifice. Let's bow before our Savior.